Let's turn to the prophecy of Isaiah in chapter 6. The prophecy of Isaiah chapter 6, and we'll read for our consideration the first four verses. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim, each one had six wings, with two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is Jehovah of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. The prophet Isaiah was called to minister in very difficult and tragic times, spiritually speaking. And we've been noting in the book of Isaiah up until now, and this alternative sequence run through the entirety of the book or the prophecy. First, there is the message of judgment that is coming upon the people of God because of all that God has done for them, and yet they produce wild fruit, or to be precise, grapes. You see it in Isaiah chapter 5. He uses the parable of the vineyard, and he sums up all that he has done for them with one question: what more could I have done for the vineyard? Speaking of the children of Israel. Therefore, he is going to bring judgment on an unproductive people. But then, parallel to that, runs the message of hope and salvation for the remnant. And this is true of the entirety of the scripture. The cross is the supreme example of it. This cross is the symbol of judgment and wrath to those who do not believe, and it's the symbol of salvation to those who believe and trust and seek refuge. And we see it in Isaiah chapter 4 and verse 2 says, "In that day the branch of Jehovah shall be beautiful and glorious. The fruit of the earth shall be excellent, appealing for those of Israel who have escaped." In 127, he speaks not only of hope for the remnant, but he speaks in terms of personal renewal in the midst of judgment for those who will turn to him. Zion shall be redeemed with justice, and her penitence with righteousness. That's very important and helpful and comforting and strengthening for us to remember as we pray for revival of the Church of Jesus Christ. As we see the judgment of God already upon our generation, the promise of God is that there is ever personal renewal for the penitent, for those who turn to him. You see that in Revelation 3. Now, the personal renewal begins in the life of Isaiah. We cannot get to that this evening, but we want to see as it is introduced for us in verses 1 to 4. And it begins with a glorious revelation of the splendor of Jehovah. This is where personal renewal begins, with a view of God and with an understanding of the Holy One of Israel. And so first, Isaiah is given a vision of Jehovah that is virtually unparalleled in all of human history and Holy Scripture. First of all, notice the Lord God Jehovah presents himself to Isaiah in the splendor or the glory, to be consistent, of his sovereignty. You notice the title given to him, "I saw the Lord." Lord is the word for sovereign, master, king. It's not only the use of that particular title. We notice what it is contrasted with. In the year that King Uzziah died, in the year that the sovereign of Israel died, he's given a vision of the sovereign of the universe. And this is where it begins. And if that is not enough, it tells us that he's sitting on a throne, high and lifted up. No matter how high a human sovereign sits, we're told at the end of the book of Isaiah that Jehovah's throne is in the heavens and the earth is his footstool. He's high and lifted up, the Holy One and the Lofty One of Israel. So the sovereigns of the world might rule. They might even be beneficial for a time. But they are only passing ephemeral reflections of power and authority. The real power and authority belongs to Adonai, the Lord, sitting on his throne, high and lifted up. High and lifted up, that is, he is the ruler of all that is. Psalm 115 and verse 3 says, "But our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases." Daniel 4:35, the best or among the best of the description of the sovereignty of Jehovah comes from the lips of a pagan king who was humbled. Nebuchadnezzar, all the inhabitants of the earth, that includes their kings. Nebuchadnezzar includes himself, because he has just been humbled and restored, are counted as nothing. But he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can ward off his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" The Apostle Paul, actually quoting Job, in Job chapter 9, says, "You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? On the contrary, who are you, a man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, 'Why did you make me like this?' Will it? Or does the potter have the right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use?" Or as the Apostle Paul puts it in 1 Timothy 6 and verse 15, "God, who is blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, the only potentate, the only sovereign." All the other potentates and sovereign kings and presidents and prime ministers have finite and delegated authority. He is the only one who is the sovereign king. And the first and the most glorious thing about Jehovah that is revealed to Isaiah before he can be renewed is something of the sovereign rule and majesty of Jehovah, the God of Israel. Secondly, the Spirit of God reveals to Isaiah something of Jehovah's splendor and majesty in his adornment. That is, that with which he clothes himself, or that with which he presents himself. First, there is the idea of the one who is high and lifted up, the lofty one. But added to that, the one who sits in the heavens, we are told, is one whose robe, the train of his robe, fills the temple. In other words, the temple is not enough to contain the splendor of his manifested glory. Of course, Solomon, the great king, in the days of his spiritual wisdom, said this: "But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain you. How much less this temple which I have built for you?" That's the significance of the train of his robe that fills the temple. And then there is his splendor and majesty reflected in his attendants. This is the only place we have reference to the seraphim. But we are given something of the majesty and the splendor and the beauty and the transcendent glory of these beings that it boggles the mind what it would be like when we think of the glory and the majesty and the splendor of the one whom they serve, who are only his finite creatures. And the word seraph, singular, seraphim, plural, means fiery ones. Or in the Hebrew, it means the effect that is caused by burning. And so these are the burning ones who stand in the presence of God and who are his attendants. Ezekiel in chapter 1 speaks of those who are the immediate guardians of the divine glory. And the description we have there is both glorious and fearsome, rightly so. But listen to what Ezekiel, which I'm sure you're aware of, but by way of reminder, tells us about the glory of these creatures that stand around the throne of God. Ezekiel 1:5, also from within it came the likeness of four living creatures, and this was their appearance. They had the likeness of a man. And verse 7, their legs were straight and the soles of their feet were like the soles of calves' feet. They sparkled like the color of burnished bronze. The idea of fieriness. These are symbolic representation. We are not to imagine them with wings and hands and animals' feet and so on. They are meant to convey something. Sure-footedness. The ability to fly. They're dynamic creatures. It's not some static symbol of the divine glory of God. They're fiery, dynamic, mobile, sure-footed. They sparkled like the color of burnished bronze. Verse 9, their wings touch one another. That reminds you of the cherubim in the Holy of Holies. These are all guardians of the glory of God. Thus were their faces, their wings stretched upward. And verse 13, as for likeness of the living creatures, their appearance was like burning coals of fire, like the appearance of torches going back and forth among the living creatures. The fire was bright, and out of the fire went lightning. And you see what is happening here. It's something beyond our imagination. It's the picture of the guardians of the divine glory, shining, burning beings, mobile and fearsome in their appearance. For you see, they reflect something of the glory of God as they stand in His immediate presence. We're not to be caught up and rest our interests and all our faculties on the seraphim, but what the seraphim reflect is the glory of Jehovah, whose glory in some way they reflect. Like the moon. We look at the moon and it's beautiful, but the moon has no light of its own. All it does is reflect the glory of the sun. And the same way, the description we are given of the seraphim, both here in Isaiah 6, very similar to the ones in Ezekiel chapter 1, is meant to give us an understanding, a vision, a perception of the glory of Jehovah, whose glory and splendor they reflect. Fourthly, Isaiah is given a vision of the splendor of Jehovah in the worship and the words of the seraphim. Verse 3, this is what they say one to another. Holy, holy, holy is Jehovah of hosts. And we understand the word holy, as we have considered it many times, to mean distinct or apart or absolutely separate. In other words, these majestic beings are saying that Jehovah of hosts is nothing like us, the creatures. He is distinct, and the repetition of it three times means he is completely distinct. It's raised to the third degree of the superlative. He is completely apart and distinct and majestic and glorious than any creature can begin to comprehend. And all that we have of his splendor in his appearance in the temple, in the seraphim itself, they are but the faint soundings and the echoes of the glory of great Jehovah. And then the seraphim says that not only he is holy and glorious and separate and distinct in his being, but that the whole earth is full of his glory. Creation is filled with the fingerprint of the divine wisdom and power. And we have also his glory in the effect of his voice. Verse 4, and the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him. Here the voice of him almost certainly belongs to Jehovah himself. But whether you agree with that or not, the shaking of the very posts of the temple is meant to convey the glory of Jehovah in his being and in his speech. There's a whole psalm given to the voice of Jehovah and the glory of it. Remember Psalm 29:3. It's actually a wonderful psalm for a call to worship, but here are some of the descriptions of Jehovah's. Psalm 29 and verse 3, the voice of Jehovah is over the waters. The God of glory thunders. Jehovah is over many waters. Verse 4, the voice of Jehovah is powerful. The voice of Jehovah is full of majesty. The voice of Jehovah breaks the cedars. Yes, Jehovah splinters the cedars of Lebanon. The voice of Jehovah, verse 8, shakes the wilderness. Jehovah shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. And so there is a phenomena of the shaking of the posts of the temple. And then there is the glory of Jehovah, which is so inscrutable that is conveyed to us with the appearance of the smoke. The house was filled with smoke. You remember how in Exodus chapter 19 on Mount Sinai, it was completely in smoke when the Lord descended from the heavens onto Mount Sinai. And that is because in the end, Jehovah is inscrutable. He is beyond anything we can understand, and no one can see him in his full blazing glory. We can only see him in the manifestations around him as he mercifully desires to reveal himself so that we might understand something of his. Notice there is no visual description of Jehovah himself. In keeping with the second commandment that we are not to make an image of the Lord. There's no visual description of the Lord Jesus, for that matter, or even of the apostles in the New Testament. All this is surrounding vision that is given, so that by these voices and sounds and visions and phenomena, we might understand something of the glory of the inscrutable God. Isn't it of the Apostle Paul who says, God who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen nor can see. Now how do you marry that with, we will see him as he is? Well, we'll see him as he is in the sense as much as a creature can possibly behold him, but no man can see him in the fullness of his glory and live. No man has seen him, no man will see him, says the Apostle Paul. So what happens here in the twilight of Israel's existence when judgment is looming over Israel, God's people, and God is pronouncing judgment, and yet he pronounces hope, and while he pronounces hope, he is speaking individually of renewal of individual souls who turn and who are penitent. Well, the way to begin with is to begin with a vision of God. We begin with ourselves. Even when we come to church, we begin with the idea that we should receive something out of it. Even when we preach, we think, well, we should be doing it in a certain way so that it's acceptable. All this is wrong. It's idolatry. We who are creatures must first begin with God. The Bible begins with God. In the beginning, God. The greatest or the most profound interpretations of the Gospels in John's Gospel begins with God. In the beginning was the Word. Here, Isaiah's renewal begins with God. If we are going to be renewed individually, if we are going to be renewed as a church, our first and foremost focus must be this glorious God who reigns in the heavens, whose splendor and majesty and inscrutability is beyond any creature or every creature together can begin to comprehend. We need a vision of God according to his revealed word, an understanding of his greatness, his majesty, and be drawn to him. Spurgeon wrote a marvelous paragraph or two about the importance of God-centeredness when he began his ministry. That must be our first and foremost emphasis. Haim puts it this way in his hymn, with which we are familiar: I saw a new vision of Jesus, a view I had not seen before, beholding in glory so wondrous with beauty I had to adore. I stood on the shores of my weakness and gazed at the brink of such fear. It was then I saw him in newness, regarding him fair and so dear. May God by his Spirit teach us through the scriptures to come to him for renewal through a new focus upon God himself. But secondly, the timing of this vision is absolutely important. You remember how he begins his record in the year that King Uzziah died. And we read 2 Chronicles 26, which is the greatest description of King Uzziah. It's there in other parts of the Old Testament, but that's the fullest summation of King Uzziah. King Uzziah was a brilliant king. He was a great king. In human terms, he was a glorious king. He began when he was 16 years of age and ruled for 52 years. He was a spiritual king. I thought of dealing with 2 Chronicles 26 because there is so much there. Even in the beginning, we are told he was spiritual, and he sought God, that's the word used, in the days of Zechariah the priest. So here we have a warning, which is not very good about Uzziah. There is a kink in his armor. It was because of a particular man of God, and during his time that he sought God. It tells us something about him. And there are people like this in the church, and we are all like this. At times, we hook ourselves to certain people and certain styles. And it is in those moments and only within those frameworks we can see God. But nevertheless, having said all that, he sought God, he did what was right, and he was a great and glorious king. He was militarily powerful. He built the missile systems of his day. He had a vast army and a powerful army. His power was spoken of right till the edge of Egypt. In other words, he was an international and global mover and shaker by the grace of God. And God prospered him and helped him. In fact, we are told he was what? Marvelously helped. He was a great king, but there's a problem with King Uzziah, as there is a problem with every man of God. What is it? He died. In the year that King Uzziah died, that's a day of great sorrow for the children of Israel. God raises up his great and valiant men, but they die and they pass from the scene. But in the year that King Uzziah died, and the power and the strength and the confidence of the nation is drained, there is given a vision to Isaiah the prophet for himself and for his people that Jehovah, the sovereign of the universe, is still on his throne, eternal in the heavens. The timing is important, isn't it? But there's another aspect to beginning with King Uzziah. Remember in our reading toward the end, verses 16 and following, he was a disappointing king. He was given an administrative job and he was gloriously blessed, but he usurp the authority of the prophet and the priest. He entered the temple. His heart was lifted up. And he became a leper. Now, there's another problem with the best of human leaders. They disappoint, they fail, they fall. Their influence wanes, they're marginalized, and they become a reproach. But in the year that this king died, there is a king, the king of Israel, the true king of Israel, who rules in the heaven of heavens and in the affairs of men. And this timing of the vision is a great comfort to Isaiah the prophet. It should be a comfort to us as we read Isaiah 6. And maybe we are disappointed for various reasons. It might be our job situation, our life situation. It might be a person, it might be a set of circumstances, it might be illness. We are disappointed, and it seems like that which we had relied on, the strength of our bones, has given way to disappointment, failure, and even vanishing away. But beloved, the Jehovah of all splendor and power and majesty and glory, he seated on his throne high and lifted up. Holy, 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 he's the one who rules the hosts of heaven, the splendid, glorious seraphim and cherubim, the archangels and the holy angels, unimaginably glorious creatures are but his ministers and servants, and he rules in the heavens. And so we should, like the psalmist say, in times of this, I will lift up my eyes to the hills. From whence comes my help? My help comes from Jehovah, who made heaven and earth. He will not allow. The Uzziahs might pass. The Uzziahs might fail. Our best and loved supports might weaken and falter. But he will not allow your foot to be moved. He who keeps you, who protects you, who is your king, will not slumber. And then secondly, very few people have ever been given this kind of vision or any kind of vision of the Lord. In the Old Testament, we have Moses. Moses was given a glorious vision of God, both in Exodus 3 and Exodus 34, hiding him in the cleft of the rock. We have Isaiah the prophet here. We have others in between or before, like Jacob and Abraham. I'm talking about the splendor of the glory of his majesty is given to Moses and to Isaiah, to the elders of Israel in Exodus 24. And it was a fearsome and awesome vision in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, we had Job, by the way. But in the New Testament, we have Paul, who was lifted up into the third heavens. He was given visions of unutterable things. In other words, he had no power to speak about them. And we know that the Apostle John was given a vision of Christ. And we know that the three of his closest disciples were given a vision of Christ from the Transfiguration Mount. But for us, while we have no personal vision like this, we have these records, and they're meant to give us an understanding and a vision and a thirst for the living God. As you saw in Acts chapter 10, according to the Holy Scriptures, they are witness to these things. This is one of those passages that witness the glory and the majesty and the splendor of God. In the New Testament, we have the apostolic witnesses chosen by God. Again, Acts chapter 10. But you see, most of all, even like Moses, we are meant to trust in God, not by sight, but according to his revealed word and faith in it. In fact, this is what even Moses did before he had any vision of God. Hebrews 11:27, we say, by faith, he forsook Egypt. And that's what each one of us has to do. If you're not saved, that's the first thing you have to do. You have to forsake yourself and this world. If any man will come after me, he has to take up his cross, which is equivalent to saying you have to pronounce death on yourself, to your self-will and your self-interest. Because after all, you don't belong to yourself. You belong to God. That is the first thing. And that is what Moses did. He forsook Egypt with all its splendor, with all its promise. He could have been the highest power in the land or close to. That's the first thing he did. Not fearing the wrath of the king. And then we are told, for he endured a seeing him who was invisible. He heard about Jehovah from his mother's lips, about the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Joseph, his forefather, and how Jehovah had so gloriously redeemed Abraham from Ur of the Chaldees and promised him an eternal heritage and a land and a people. Abraham left and turned his back. He forsook his Egypt, which was Ur of the Chaldees. And we have to do this, and Moses did the same. And why did he do it? As seeing him who was invisible. He did not see him. So on later, of course, but while he forsook Egypt, he did not. And we also one day, like him, after having forsaken this world and self-interest, will see him and be in the presence of him in far greater measure than anything recorded for us in these scriptures. For we'll be with him forever and ever in a sinless body and soul made perfect in the likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why the Lord Jesus Christ coming to the Apostle Thomas in the Gospel of John. Remember what he tells him? He says, Thomas, you have seen, because you have seen me, you have believed. But blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Yeah, we have not seen, but we have the witness of the prophets and the apostolic New Testament. Do you believe in the witness of the Spirit of God in the scriptures? The hymn writer puts it so well, I think, in connection with this text and its teaching. God is in his temple, the Almighty Father. Round his footstool let us gather. Him with adoration serve the Lord most holy, who has mercy on the lowly. That is, lowly in spirit, poor in spirit regarding spiritual things. Let us raise hymns of praise of his great salvation. God is in his temple. And then he goes on to say, come and claim thy temple, gracious Holy Spirit, in our hearts thy home inherit. Christ comes to his temple. How? When we his word receiving are made happy in believing. Oh, we pray that that will be your prayer and your experience. Amen.